You know, there's a kind of hope that don't wear a watch, the kind that sells the house, packs a lunch, and climbs the hill, because maybe, just maybe, the sky will split wide open and everything wrong will finally make sense. This ain't that left behind kind of fear-mongering. No, this is an old story, older than charts and timelines. A farmer cracked open his Bible and found a God who might come back real soon, and you know what? Folks believed him. But October 22nd, 1844 came and went. What do you do when heaven doesn't show up on schedule? I'm Pastor Jim. This is the Semi-Seminarian, a revival for your ears. Today's story is about the end of the world that didn't come and the sacred ache it left behind. We call it the Great Disappointment, but maybe it was the beginning of something better. So pull up a chair, pour yourself a glass of iced tea or a strong cup of coffee, and join us for a Bible study where time bends, hope lingers, and disappointment just might be the doorway to deeper grace. I'll see you on the other side. Okay, well, I'm excited about this one. I hope you are too. This might be too much history class for you, but I like it. And tonight I want to talk about a group you may or may not have ever heard of before called the Millerites. Has anyone ever heard of the Millerites? Okay. The Millerites come out of what was called in Christian history the Second Great Awakening. Happened in the middle of the 1800s. And this denomination, the Disciples of Christ, also came out of the Second Great Awakening. And what it essentially was a frontier movement, an expansion that corresponded with America as it grew from east to west. Christianity grew with it. And given the pioneer frontier nature of the people's lives, one of the things that they noticed was the rigid structure of the church with bishops and archbishops and la-da-la-da-da-da-da-da-da doesn't work in Kentucky because we have a circuit preacher. You guys know what a circuit preacher is. Circuit preacher during that time would have been a guy who would have, say, four churches that he would, on his horse, ride in a circuit from Sunday to Sunday, and you might get the pastor of your church in on Sunday once a month because he's at the other three months of the weeks of the month. So a lot of Protestant Christian groups, like the Disciples of Christ, said, we don't think that we need that rigid church structure anymore. And we believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, which means because I'm the pastor, the Holy Spirit in me is not different somehow than the Holy Spirit that's in you. And if you would be willing to learn them, if I can get up every Sunday and say things like, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, da-da-da-da-da, you can too. Because I don't get some special blessing to say those words over communion. It just comes from my spirit just like it would from yours. And so it was an attempt to return to a primitive form of Christianity before the church, in air quotes, right? And so all kinds of groups of Christian groups were birthed and traditions were birthed out of the Second Great Awakening in America in the 1800s. The Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ movement, groups like that, they come out of something called the Stone Campbell movement. We're not going to get into that tonight, although it would be a fascinating discussion because I don't think that a lot of us truly know, like, this church we go to, where did it actually come from? And we'll spend some time in the future talking about that, but tonight I want to talk about overall. So groups like that, traditions like that were formed, but also Mormonism comes out of that period. And the Millerites also. Now, this is called the Second Great Awakening because about 100 years earlier in Europe, there was something called the First Great Awakening. And that's where Protestantism, the rejection of the Catholic Church in Europe, became cemented. And it became what we call, the word is, transdenominational. In other words, there were all different kinds of faith traditions now Protestant, but they identified themselves as Protestant compared to Catholicism. Okay? That's Protestant growth, denominational growth. In America, the expansion of the United States led to a second Great Awakening. Tonight, we're going to talk about one of those specific groups, a group called the Millerites. So, as I love to do, let me tell you a story. It's 1844. You're standing in a New England field with a group of believers. Some are wearing white robes. Others are holding lanterns. All holding on to hope like it's their last piece of thread. The cows have been sold. The dishes have been washed and stacked like you're not going to need them anymore. You kiss your children goodnight, and then you stare into the sky waiting because Jesus is supposed to come back tonight. But he doesn't. And as the night stretches on and dawn breaks over the disappointed, we're left with what I want us to explore tonight, something called the ache. Not foolishness, not gullibility, not heresy, just the ache of wanting Jesus to come back and fix everything. This is the story of the Millerites, but it's your story, and it's my story too. And look, I think, you don't realize right now, but I think in a minute you'll see that it's pretty easy to scoff at them and say things like, how could anyone fall for that? But if you give it a second, because when you sit with their story long enough, something strange begins to happen. We stop rolling our eyes and we start wiping them. We begin to understand the ache that drove them, the grief, the hunger for Christ to come and fix a broken world. And suddenly, instead of condemnation, we might feel compassion. Friends, that's grace. That's empathy. That's the Spirit nudging us to look a little deeper here. Now, make no mistake, the Millerites did get some stuff wrong. And we'll explain. Also, we'll let you know that the Millerites eventually will grow into a denomination called the Seventh-day Adventists. Maybe you've heard of them. Maybe you have heard of the Branch Davidians in Waco, but didn't know they were Seventh-day Adventists. But now you do. Okay, so we're going to talk about some of the stuff they got wrong. But I think there's some stuff they got right, too. Because somewhere, in the middle of all their misguided certainty, they were holding on to the same hope that we are. They didn't understand the method, but they did understand the ache. So, Millerites, where do we get this name? A guy by the name of William Miller. He was no televangelist. He didn't sell healing water or golden fleece prayer mats. He was a farmer, a war veteran, the revolution. Miller had come home from battle, and he needed to know that there was more. There was something behind all the death that he saw. There has to be meaning in all of this. So he opened his Bible, page by page, verse by verse, and eventually landed on this, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 and 14. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, here's where we need to slow down and understand. How did Miller come to believe he had somehow unlocked this magic timeline? Miller believed, it requires some mental gymnastics, but stick with me. Miller believed the 2,300 evenings and mornings in Daniel weren't literal 24-hour days, but rather they were symbolic of 2,300 years. And This is a method in prophetic interpretation that's known as the day-year principle, a view that goes back to the very earliest of church thinkers and very common amongst Protestants of his era. So Miller started looking for some sort of starting point, some sort of divine decree that went out, something that he could use to peg as an actual starting date. And he found it in Ezra chapter 7, where the Persian king Artaxerxes issues this decree, allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and restore the temple. Ezra 7 and 21, I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers that whatever Ezra the priest requires, let it be done with all diligence. That decree was dated 457 BC. And that is where Miller began his countdown. So 457 BC plus 2,300 years equals 1844 AD. He believed the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to the second coming of Christ and the purification of the world by his return. So he preached it. And he started pointing sometime between 1843 and 1844. But then later he got to a specific date. October 22nd, 1844. A date calculated based on the Jewish calendar, reckoning the Day of Atonement. And guess what, gang? That math moved thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people believed him, sold their property, quit their jobs, printed religious tracts, stood in fields. And when nothing happened on October 22nd, 1844, it became known as the Great Disappointment. But let's not just call it that. Let's call it what it really is, the Great Eight. Because they didn't just want information, they wanted Jesus. They were wrong about the hour, but they weren't wrong to hope. And maybe that's the tension we live in too. Because maybe you've had your own October 22nd type event. Maybe you had a diagnosis that didn't reverse. Maybe you buried someone that you thought would get better. Maybe you stared at your own sky, begged it to pour open, and nothing happened. Except maybe you learned how to wait with your lamp lit. Now, I hope if at this point you're not thinking this, let me at least tease this into your mind. Because I hope that you might be sitting there wondering, didn't they read their Bible? Didn't Jesus say not to do this exact thing? He did. Matthew 24 and 36. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Acts chapter 1 and 7. It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Even the Son didn't know. But still, William Miller and his followers tried to predict it. Now, here's the thing, guys. Jesus never asked us to predict the date. He told us to be faithful in the meantime. Amen. Matthew 24, 44, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, William, at an unexpected hour. Luke 12 and 43 says, blessed is the servant whom his master will find at work when he arrives. This is not about prediction. This is about presence. It's about being the kind of person that won't flinch when the door creaks open. It's about having oil in your lamp, not because you think that the groom is going to return specifically at midnight, but because you know he will come. And you want to be ready. Matthew 25 and 13. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That verse is from the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Five were foolish, five were wise. The difference, not theology, not eschatology, but readiness. And readiness does not equal wearing a white robe on a hill. It looks like a dish towel in your hand. It looks like a casserole for your neighbor. It looks like midnight prayers and unpaid kindness. So let's bring this home, because this isn't just a quirky little footnote in Christian church history. This is a mirror, because it's our story too. We've all stood on some kind of hill, maybe not in a white robe, but in that same emotional stance of desperation, eyes to the sky, heart full of ache, wondering, God, will you ever show up? Maybe it was after a divorce, or when your kids stopped believing, or when your prayers just seemed to bounce off the ceiling. And like the Millerites, we want something to come and end that waiting. We want the trumpet to sound. We want the sky to break open. We want justice, healing, now, peace, now. But Jesus doesn't promise a calendar. He promises presence. He promises that in the ache, we're not alone. And that's how, why and how we wait should matter. So, what do we do while we wait? Matthew 25, 35 and 36. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. That's it. Not charts, not countdowns to an end. Love. Faithfulness isn't flashy. It's neighborly. The kingdom will not be ushered in on a spreadsheet. It'll arrive like a whisper in the middle of a meal. Like a neighbor forgiving someone. Like a church staying open late for the cold and the hungry. Luke 12, 35 through 40, paraphrasing. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. We, friends, are not waiting on a date, but we should be waiting with readiness. So here's the final question. When he knocks, will you be caught guessing or caught serving? Will he find you watching the clouds or feeding the sheep? Because, beloved, the ache is holy, the calendar is not. Amen. 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 Thanks, guys.
You know, there's something beautiful about people who wait with their bags packed, keep their lamps lit even after midnight comes and goes. Millerites didn't get the day right, but maybe they got the posture right. Eyes up, heart open, feet ready. Jesus said no one knows the hour. And still, every generation, somebody listens for the trumpet in the rustling trees. I reckon that's what faith sounds like. Not perfect predictions, just folks loving each other like the kingdom's already broke in. And maybe it has. I'm Pastor Jim. You've been tuned into the Semi-Seminarian, where we preach for the weary, remember the forgotten, and light a lamp for the ones who thought God might have forgotten their address. I'll see you next time. Keep the coffee hot and the radio on, because, friend, grace is still in the static.